Well, if you were here last week, wasn't it awesome to see what God's doing in the lives of men and women around us? Just encouraging to see that God is bringing people to Himself. And I don't know about you, but that's why I'm here. I want to see people in our city changed by the good news of Jesus Christ. I want to see people come to faith and be changed and molded into His likeness. And so that's why we gather each and every week. Again, that's why we want to be here. We want to hear from God's Word so that we can be encouraged to push on. And I just want to say that all of that happens because of you guys. All of that happens because of you guys. The two people that were baptized last week, I didn't know before you invited them in. The only way that we're going to see the good news of Jesus Christ change our city is if all of us bind together and link arms to push back the darkness in the world around us. And so I want to encourage you to continue to do that so that we can see the Lord do amazing things in and around us. With that, let's go ahead and get into our time in the Word this morning. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and grab them and turn with me to Matthew chapter 20. We're going to be in verses 20 to 28. We've got one more week after today through this journey in Matthew, and then next year, Lord willing, we will finish the book of Matthew. It took 4 years. I'm hoping we can finish it in 4 years, but that's our goal. Matthew is about two-thirds of the way through your Bible, and you're looking for the big number 20 and then the small number 20. As well. And as we get started this morning, I just want to simply start by asking a question. As you think about your life, as you think about coming to the end of your life, some of us maybe that feels a little bit more certain than others, but as we get to the end of our lives, what do you hope people say about you? As you think about your funeral, what do you hope people say about you at your funeral? Because the answer to these questions really reveal what is significant to you. How you answer these questions show what is really on your heart and what you're trying to get out of life. It really exposes what's deep inside there. So I'm not sure if this has ever happened to you, but about 12 years ago, I had a conversation that literally changed the course of my life. I know I've shared the story before, but I'll share it again because it really connects with what Jesus is going to show us in Matthew chapter 20. But 12 years ago, I was about a year away from graduating college. And about that time, that's kind of the time young people start to wonder, what's life going to be like? What kind of job am I going to get? What kind of mark am I going to leave on life and on this earth? And so there's all these hopes and there's all these dreams of what you're going to do. And as I was getting close, about a year from graduating, I was walking on campus one day when I saw a friend of mine sitting on a bench. And so we started talking. And through the course of our conversation, she asked me the question, what are you going to do when you graduate? Now, I gave her the sanitized version because deep down in my heart and in my mind, my goal was to create some sort of empire in which I made a lot of money and everybody knew who Derek Vanderuller was. That was my goal. I wanted all the shows to be about not John Rockefeller, but Derek Vanderuller. But what I told her was, hey, I'm going to get a job, and after that, hopefully I can own my own business someday. And like you do in most conversations, when someone asks you a question, you return with a similar question. So I asked her, what are you going to do when you graduate? Now, mind you, she was a girl that was intelligent, had everything in her life planned out. Now, this is about 2006 when this conversation happened. And she told me, I am going to go to the Middle East to be a missionary, and I have no idea what that looks like. I thought, how in the world can you up and leave everything and go to the Middle East to be a missionary to tell others about Jesus Christ in such a hostile area in which you'll probably be killed? And yet, as I went home that day, in the quiet of my room, the Lord convicted me and started to ask me questions and say, Derek, what's your life really about? What is the goal of your life? And am I a part of it? Am I not just a part of it, but am I the center of it? And it's through that conversation that the Lord really began to change me and began to shape who I would become and challenge me with that question, which is really the same heart of the question, what do you want people to say at your funeral? And that's really what Jesus is going to address this morning. Because as we get into Matthew chapter 20, verse 20 to 28, what Jesus is going to question us, and what Matthew's actually going to show us, is that there are two guys in this passage that are very eager to leave their mark. They want their lives to count. They want to live for something that's significant, and yet what they're living for is not eternally significant. It's only significant in the here and now. And as they do that, they end up missing the meaning of what Christ came to do. So Jesus, just like our hearts, he has to reorient their hearts, and now he's reorienting our hearts to say, what do you find significance in? So as we jump into this passage, Jesus is going to tell us this morning that we need to search for significance from your Savior, not yourself. From your Savior, not yourself. So with that, let's go ahead and read our passage this morning. Verse 20 to 28. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" And she said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but is for those whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the ten heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." Kind of interesting, right? Men, I've just got to say this, but if you are a grown man and you have to get your mom to ask for favors for you, it's kind of embarrassing, just to say. Like, James and John should not be proud of this moment right here. And yet it's in God's word to encourage us, because what we're seeing here is that their mentality and their idea of the kingdom is a bit off, right? And we've been seeing this really since chapter 14 in Matthew, because what Matthew started to do in chapter 14 was turn our attention even more so to the reality of who Jesus Christ is. So in chapters 14, 15, and beginning of 16, Matthew starts to challenge us to say, who do you think Jesus is? And he brings us all the way to the point in Matthew 16, 16, where we see that Peter finally gets, kind of, who Jesus Christ is. And so we read in Matthew 16, 16, Simon Peter making that famous declaration that, "Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "Okay, if that's true, then your life ought to be different. Your life ought to be changed and ought to be transformed. And I think this is where many of us in the American church today go wrong, right? We can say, hey, I love you, Jesus, but my life, don't touch my life. That's where Matthew and Jesus start to go, that if we believe in Jesus Christ, that it is more than just kind of coming in here on a Sunday or dropping a few bucks in the offering, but it's so much more, that Jesus wants our whole entire lives. And so Jesus goes on to say in Matthew 16, 24, that if you're going to follow him, you have to deny yourself. And not only deny yourself, but die to yourself. Die to your own ways of living. And it's not some sort of incentive program. It's not like Jesus is, like we're coming up and we're signing a contract with Jesus. Hey, I'm okay for you to cover my sin, we're good. But if you want me to do those other things, I need some sort of bonus. No, Jesus is saying, if I cover your sins, this is what I cover as well. I want your whole life. I want everything about you. And the only way to follow Christ is if we die to our own ways and die to the world and follow him. And Matthew's been challenging us with that idea up until the point that we get to this passage in Matthew 20 this morning, where we start to see these guys who still don't get it, right? They still think Jesus is just some sort of earthly ruler. And so they're trying to position themselves to be next to Jesus so that they can benefit from his power and his prominence. Yet Jesus is again going to show them that if they want to be with him, they don't go for the high places, but they actually go for the low places. That Jesus isn't someone who came to ride in on this train for everyone to say, wow, let me serve you, but he actually came to serve us. Now, in order to really grasp that in our section this morning, we're going to look at the search for small significance, the search for sure significance, and then the solution for sure significance. So let's start with the search for small significance. Look with me at verse 20. Look at what's going on here. It's actually kind of funny because we see James and John's mom coming to Jesus, and notice what she does and notice what she wants. She kneels before Jesus. And immediately Jesus recognizes that. He's like, what do you want? Like, she's coming in, she's all, oh, I revere you, oh, you're so awesome. And he's just like, what do you want? Why are you here? What's going on? And what does she ask? She says, I want the two boys to sit the left hand and at the right hand of you, Jesus. And then when Jesus asks if the boys are able to handle it, what do they say? They say in verse 22, they say that we are able. They believe that they're up to the challenge of being in the place of prominence no matter what. And yet, as we're going to see, Jesus just exposes their heart to what they're really desiring. He actually shows us three things that they're really desiring in this moment. And the first thing that we see is that we and they long for praise. So often, we just long for praise. Look at me again at verse 21. James and John, their mom wants the boys to sit at the right hand and at the left hand in the kingdom of Jesus. Now think about what she's asking. Just picture this. It's kind of hard for us today in the democracy that we live in. But if you just go to Britain, we still have a monarch where we have the queen who's ruling and reigning over the country. And so what we have here is the scene of Jesus reigning and people around him praising his power and praising his greatness. And we have him sitting in his throne room with all of these people who are closest to him, giving him the best advice possible. And what she is saying is, I want my boys to be the closest to you above everybody else, the people that you trust the most, the people who are right there with you so that everyone can see, the people that are in the pictures with you, so that everyone can see how amazing and how awesome they are. Again, think about it. Who are James and John? They're disciples. And there's 12 of them. What about the other 10? This mom is saying, I don't care about the other 10. I want my boys right there. I want them to be looked up above the other 10. They're important. And I want the world to know that they're important. And so she's willing to risk ridicule and anger from others to ensure that her boys get the praise that they're longing for. And the reality is we long for that too, don't we? Dale Carnegie says in his book, How to Win Friends and Influence Others, he says that everyone wants to feel like they are important. In another place, he says that people love to be remembered. Now think about it. We love when someone comes up to us and says, hey, how did that go this week? Hey, last week you told me about your mom. How's your mom doing? That makes us feel important, right? It makes us feel valued, like we are somebody, because we long for that affirmation and we long for others to treat us like we're something of value. So why some of us work really long and really hard. Because we want others to come up to us and say, good job. Great work. And so why others of us get angry when we don't get that affirmation. When we work hard and no one comes up and says, hey, you did a good job. We get angry and we get frustrated because no one notices. And so why some of us spend our money on the things that we do and we post the things on social media that we do or we put our kids in so many of the activities that we do because we're longing for people to praise us. We're longing for people to like us and for people to have a favorable view with us because we want them to look up to us and to tell how much they like us, how much they care about us. That's exactly what these two disciples are needing as well. They're wanting people to say how awesome they are. And yet Jesus is saying, don't go after those praises because those praises do not last. It's like drinking ocean water. A couple of years ago, there was a movie, some guy from, I think one of the wars was out in the ocean, and his compadres in the lifeboat were drinking the ocean water. They're so thirsty, they're drinking the ocean water, and that's the very thing that killed them because the ocean water is salty, and the more you drink it, the more you want it, the more you want it, the more salt intake, and eventually you die. That's exactly the way praise works. The more we get it, the more we want it. The more we want it, the more we do things to get it. And it's never enough. And it kills us inside. And yet that's not all that we see. The second thing that we see here is that we long for power. Look with me at verse 25. It's actually kind of interesting that Matthew actually makes the note in verse 24 that the other 10 were indignant. They were angry. They were upset. How in the world could you ask for this? And then in verse 25, Jesus comes and he says, hey, do not be like the Gentiles. Do not be like the very people who do not believe in me. Gentiles, they are not the people of God. They are the people rebelling against God. And Jesus is saying, do not be like them. Because when they get power, they lord it over people. When they get power, they say, I am great. You worship, you serve me. He says, don't be like them. Because when they get power, they want to feel important. Yet so often we long for power because we want to be able to dictate our lives. We want to be able to feel like we're actually someone. We actually matter because others are at our beck and call. We want to feel like we have this assurance that we have life by the tail and everyone else is simply there to do whatever we want them to do. And we see this all the time, right? We see this when we go to work. I mean, how often do people move up the corporate ladder not because of money, but because they want power? They want to be over everybody else. They want to be the person on top so that they don't have to listen to anyone else. Anyone ever sat under managers or bosses like that? They just want as much power as possible. They've got this ego trip and they're wanting others to prove to them and show them how great and wonderful they are. And yet I also wonder how many of us are those kind of bosses, those kind of coaches, those kind of managers. We just love the power that we have over other people because it feels like we matter and it feels like we've arrived because we're no longer like the rest of the people at the bottom of the totem pole. Or we see this in human relationships, don't we? I mean, how many of us love to buck the system? Or we love the idea that we beat to our own drum, right? I mean, I feel like that's just in our blood as Pennsylvanians. We just love to be independent. It's interesting, a couple weeks ago I was watching a show called Modern Marvels, and they were talking about different chip factories, and so they went to the Utz, I think I'm saying it right, Utz chip factory down in Hanover area, and they went down there, and they were interviewing the president of Utz. And he was talking about how there's so many potato chip companies in the state of Pennsylvania. And his theory was, is because we're such independent people, no one wanted to work together, and so they all created their own businesses so they didn't have to work for other people. It's in our blood. We love being independent. Even though the Bible calls us to submit to others and to work with others and to joyfully commit to others. Jesus saying, hey, don't go after power. Don't fight for your own power and use it to lord it over other people to get what you want, because that's not the way of power. Power is actually to lay down what you have and to submit to others and to serve them. And the third thing that we see is that we long for the present. Look with me at verses 21 and 22. James and John, their mom want her boys to be at the left hand, at the right hand of the kingdom of Jesus. Why? Because she thinks the kingdom is now. Doesn't matter how much Jesus has said that the kingdom is next, after this life, fully. She thinks the kingdom fully is now. And they have no idea what they're asking about. Because they think Jesus is going to come in, Jesus is going to remove Rome and set up his reign and rule and have a ton of power. And Jesus is just like, you don't have a clue. You don't have the full picture of what's going on and what my kingdom is about. And then we see this again in verses 26 and 27. Jesus says, hey, don't try to be the master, but rather use any power that you have in order to serve others, because those who want to be first are actually going to be last, and it's those who are going to be last who will actually be first. In another part in the Gospels, Jesus tells a story of a banquet. And he tells a story of how there's this huge banquet table and all these people are being invited, and the first person shows up and he says, oh, that's the head of the table. I'm going to sit right next to that head. Next person comes in, I'm going to find the next best seat. I'm going to sit there. And Jesus says, don't do that. Because how embarrassing will it be when the master of the house walks in and says, hey, this isn't your seat. Your seat's actually way down there. How much more embarrassing will that be? Instead, choose the seat way down there, because if you choose the one way back there and the master walks in and he says, hey, you're supposed to be up here next to me. That's so much more glorious, so much more exciting, so much more freeing if you really think about it. And he's saying the same thing here. He says, don't be first, be last. Because the last will be first. And yet that's so hard for us in today's world. So hard for us because so many things are telling us, live for the present. Carpe diem, seize the day. Whatever you can get, do it today. And we even have mantras like the little text thing that says YOLO, you only live once, live for today. Or Vegas, whatever happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. Live it up, eat it up, drink it up. Whatever you can, get as much as you can today. That's why so many videos on social media go viral, right? Because we want our 15 seconds of fame. Yet Jesus is saying, do not live for the present. Do not live for the now. Because his kingdom is eternal. His kingdom will last forever. And Jesus is trying to help them, and he's trying to help us, if we are followers of Christ, to live for that eternal kingdom, to live for his kingdom, one that is far greater. I mean, Rome lasted for 1,500 years. You know what you can do with Rome today? You can pay about 20 or 30 bucks to tour all of their sites that have just crumbled and decayed. The greatest empire our world has ever known lies in ruins that you and I can just pay a few bucks to walk around and say, "How? Oh, that was awesome." And Jesus is saying, I'm inviting you into a kingdom that never decays, never ruins, and will last for all of eternity. He's saying, let's live for that kingdom, not this kingdom. And if that's the case, if that's what he's calling us into, then we need to stop running after things of small significance, but we need to run after things where there is sure significance, where we know that this will last forever. So let's turn there now and look at the search for sure significance. And there's three things that Jesus is going to show us here as well about what true significance in his kingdom looks like. And the first thing that he's going to show us is that we must suffer well. Now that is hard. That is against our very nature. Yet he's saying in his kingdom we have to suffer well. Look with me at verse 22. These boys are there, and Jesus says, hey, can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? And they're like, yeah, we can do that. Got that in the bag. I can drink that cup full of the nicest wine that you're going to drink when you're in your kingdom. I can totally do that. None of that cheap CVS stuff. I'm going to get the best, the Gallo, whatever. I mean, that, yeah, I can drink that cup. And Jesus is like, you don't get it. But guess what? You are going to drink that cup. Now, what in the world? What cup is he talking about? Well, if you flip over to Matthew chapter 26, verse 39, I don't have it on the screen, but if you flip there, what we read there is that the night before Jesus is nailed to the cross, he is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he is praying, actually, ironically, with these two boys and with Peter. And what we read in verse 39, Matthew writes, and going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. See, what you'll read in a few more verses is after that statement you read that men come and arrest Jesus and they beat him and they flog him and they strip him and they mock him and then they wring him out on a cross. And it's on the cross that Jesus makes that famous declaration, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because it's on the cross that he experiences the complete wrath of God that is poured out for your sin and for my sin. And so when Jesus is here in the garden, he is pleading with the Father, please, I know I'm here to save people from their sins. I know I'm here to rescue people, but please, can we do it another way? Can you please take the cup of wrath away from me? And can we do this some other way? But if that's the only way, I will do it. You see, on the cross, he drank the cup of the Father's wrath. He suffered. And so when he's coming to these boys saying, hey, can you drink the cup I am to drink? He is saying, you will experience great suffering so that others may come to know me. And they're like, yeah, we can drink it. And Jesus is like, you will drink it, but you don't even know what you're talking about. And we see that they do drink it because what we read in the book of Acts is we read James is actually murdered. Because he's preaching and teaching about the kingdom of God. He's killed by the sword. And what history tells us about the Apostle John is that, which is just freakish in all get out, but what we see is that they hated him so much, they put him in a large pot and they boiled him alive, but he did not die. If there's any man I want to meet in heaven, it's John. I do not know how you survive a boiling alive. They didn't either, and so they cast him to the island of Patmos, where he spent the rest of his life writing letters and then died. So Jesus said, you are going to suffer. You will drink the cup, because if you're following me, that's what my kingdom brings, is suffering. And we know this is true. Because if you read Hebrews chapter 11, if you have any church background, you might have heard that Hebrews chapter 11 is kind of like the hall of faith. Like those who are amazing in our faith, they're listed there. You've got Abraham, you've got David, you've got Joshua, and whoever else in that chapter. And yet if you read at the end of the chapter, we read of men and women being chopped up, head cut off, plundered, looted, burned alive, all for the sake of spreading the good news of Jesus Christ around the world. And that chapter hails them as martyrs and says that is precious to Jesus Christ. That is where true life is found and true significance. Is when we suffer for the cause of Christ. I know we mentioned this months ago when we celebrated the 500 years of the Church Reformation, but I'm reminded of a story of two gentlemen who there's really not much that we know other than that they were Christians proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ in the 1400s. And ironically, that was something that could get you arrested because the Catholic Church did not want people to hear that is only through grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, that you can have a relationship with God. And so these two men living in separate areas are arrested. They're thrown in jail. They're in jail together for a little bit. And then they go and they are brought to the stake of which they would be burned alive. And one of the men turned to the other man and said, cheer up, because in 100 years from now, there will be a swan that will sing so loudly that they will not be able to silence. And 102 years later, Martin Luther comes on the scene and recovers the good news of Jesus Christ and brings us the gospel afresh and anew that we read in the Bible today. Two deaths that seemed like nothing. 100 years later, God was faithful and brought us the good news of Jesus Christ again and again and again when the church had turned from it. Suffering produces far more than we will ever know for the kingdom of God. The second is that we must serve others. Sure significance is not just suffering, but it also means serving others. It's not us sitting up here wanting others to serve us, but actually serving other people. We talk about that a lot around here, that if we believe in Jesus Christ, that we have new identities that we've been given. And one of those new identities is that we are called to be servants, where we are serving others here in the church and we're serving others in our community around us. And where we get that is here in verses 27 and 28. And specifically 28, where Jesus is calling us to serve because he has served. Jesus is saying that if we're going to be great, we actually must be the servant of others. We should be the slave of others. Instead of thinking about how wonderful we are, we actually need to lay down our desires and think about other people. Not holding tightly to what we desire, but actually laying that out and saying, how can I help and bless this person here? Jesus is saying that if you're in his kingdom, you ought to be looking at other people first, caring about other people and thinking, how can I serve them? He's saying everything you have, you realize everything you have, your skills to your stuff and everything in between, he's saying ought to be used to serve other people because they're not actually yours. They're not actually yours. So we're called to serve others with our stuff so that God gets the praise and the glory. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 3 that we are to live among the world doing good deeds to those around us. Because if we do that, they will see those good deeds. Even if they hate us, they will see those good deeds and they will glorify God in heaven. That's what we're called to, church. We're called to lay down our desires and serve others. Third, we must see eternity. Jesus says, sure significance is that we suffer well, we serve others, and then we see eternity. Look with me at verse 27. Again, Jesus says that we must be another's slave. And that happens because we're not putting our hope and our trust in life right now, but in eternity. And we do that because we recognize that what's happening here is not going to last. That in the grand scheme of things, what's going on right here is just a blip on the map of eternity. And then our lives have eternity, and living for an eternity with Jesus Christ is what we are created for. And so this life is meant to be wrung out and spent for the glory of God, because it will not last. And so sure significance is when we realize what is eternal and we begin to align ourselves and our lives to what is eternal. When we begin to look at our time, we look at our money, we look at our skills, we look at our energy, we look at everything we have, and we start to say, how can we further God's kingdom? Because that's what is eternal. That is what matters. So Jesus is saying, we have to see eternity. We have to be open and recognize that our lives are to be lived for eternity. Now, that's hard, right? Again, that's hard because our world is telling us and trying to convince us that we need to live for the here and now, that we need to do everything we can to boost our image and our self-esteem and figure out how we can get on top so that all of you can serve me. That's what the world is telling us. I watched a lot of Hallmark movies in the last week. Probably too much that I shouldn't have said that. But you know what the common theme in most of them are? Whatever makes you happy. Everybody else in the world out there needs to do whatever makes you happy. They need to serve you. And so it's hard to get out of that and to live contrary to that. And yet that's what Jesus is calling us to. So how do we live contrary to that? Let's turn now and look at the solution for sure significance. And as we do, we're going to see two things that close our time out this morning. That if we can see and that we can grasp, we're going to be able to live for Christ in this world. And the first thing that we see is that Jesus served. We serve because our Savior served. Look with me at verse 28. Jesus calls James and John and the other disciples and us to be a people who sacrifice and serve rather than run after power and prominence. And the reason for that is what Jesus says here, is that the Son of Man, even the one, the only one in the world who could command every one of us to serve him. Imagine that. Jesus could walk in here and say, get me some water. Our only response is, sure, you're God. Get me a cheeseburger. Sure, you're God. I'll do whatever you want. That's not the reason he comes. He says, I didn't come that you would serve me, but to actually serve others. The way in which we are able to serve, we're able to suffer, we're able to live for eternal significance is because Jesus Christ has come and he has served many. He came and he set the example for us. He didn't look for everyone else to drop everything, but no, he came. And remember who he came to. He came to those who are hurting, those who are oppressed. And he came to bring transformation to the lost and to the hopeless. And he came to serve us. And so that should change everything about us, right? Husbands, that should change the way you interact with your wives and with your kids. That should cause you to kind of reorient your thinking when you come home. Instead of being like, oh, I had such a long day. I just want to plop down on the couch, hope that my wife gets me my favorite drink and just leaves me alone. That mentality is, I don't care what's going on with her day, she needs to serve me. No, but we're called to serve like Jesus has served. And so, husbands, that should mean that we're reorienting our hearts on our drive home, saying, how can we serve our wives and our kids? How can we ask them about their day? How can we help them with the activities and the tasks that we need to tonight? How can I shepherd them to love and know more of Jesus Christ? That means we need to get to know our wives. They change constantly. Husbands, any of your wives like, I love her, but she's a different woman. Right? Apparently I'm the only one. Okay. But your wives change, right? And so you want to constantly be learning them and figuring out how can I love them and serve them better. And wives, the same thing. We need to be learning and thinking, how can we serve our husbands and how can we care for our husbands as they come home or as they do different projects? Lord, how can we care for them and serve them and help them to grow into the image of Christ? And it should change how we work. It should change how we go to work, that we don't go to work trying to avoid this person or just gossiping about this other person, but rather we go to work saying, how can I love people? How can I care for people? What are the needs of my coworkers? And how do I start to meet some of those needs and care for them? See, God's put you in your job to serve and love others. And so it should change how we go to work. It should change how we spend our money. It should change how we come home to our families. It should change everything about us. And that actually leads us to our final point, which is that Jesus saved. We serve because Jesus served, but we serve because Jesus saved. Did you notice that in verse 28? Jesus said that even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And then he tells us how he did that. He wasn't just getting a cup of water for his disciples. He didn't just wash their dirty, muddy, disgusting, poop-filled feet the night before he goes to the cross. He actually goes to the cross and he ransoms us. He goes to the cross and he ransoms us. He buys us out of our slavery to sin. He buys us out of Satan's grip on our lives. And he sets us free. Now think about that. All of our sin is separating us from the Father. And Jesus, in his perfection, goes to the cross, bears all of that wrath, and that now frees us so that when the Father looks at us, if we trust and believe in Jesus, he looks at us and he says, "You're approved, you're accepted, you're mine." I don't know what else should free you to serve. Oftentimes we serve, like we said earlier, we serve because we want people to say, "Well done." But think about this. Through the cross, we have the Father, the God who created everything, looking upon us, looking upon Jesus and says, "You're approved. You may like me today and hate me tomorrow, but the Father says, I will love you forever. That is sure and that is final." And so the reason that we serve, the reason that we care for others, the reason that we live for eternity is because we know what Jesus has done in the cross, because he frees us from the bondage that we have to grab onto for praise that is here. He frees us from the desire for power because it doesn't matter what is against you. It doesn't matter what power is against you. Jesus has conquered all of them. Think about that. He's conquered everything. So that should free us to love others. Free us to say, "Jesus, I don't need to sit way up there. I'm happy that I'm just at your table. I'm happy that I get the scraps from the table." So it should free us. And that's what true significance is all about. This is what real significance is that we get the approval and the acceptance from the Father above all else. So as we close this morning, what do you want people to say at your funeral? When all is said and done and people are gathering, remembering your life, what do you want people to say about you? He was a grouchy boss who wanted power. She only did things so that we would praise her. Would you rather them say, "They suffered with me, they served me, they loved me, and I saw Jesus in them"? What would you want people to say at your funeral? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and how convicting it is each and every week, and again, how convicting it is of how we long for significance in this world. How much we long for people to praise us and people to give us power and to have some sort of importance in the present age. Father, I pray that you would free us from that. I pray that we'd be able to look to the cross and remember how Christ has already freed us, and that we would begin to live life differently. That we begin to live life for eternity. That we would suffer well, we would serve well, and that we would see eternity and align our lives with you as a result. Father, we pray in your name. Amen.